Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Marty Nolan joins us here in Studio A for this hour. Now, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is a two-volume set on the Renaissance and the Reformation. It's a set of textbooks, but don't let that scare you away, folks, because these two books are written directly at the person who really is starting from ground zero on the issues of the 16th century Reformation, both the era that preceded it, the Renaissance, and the Reformation itself, and the fallout after the Reformation. We're going to be talking about some of that political fallout. I can't think of a better way to say that, because the term political today has such a jaded connotation in most people's minds. One of the things we're going to be looking at during the second part of this conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan, and it comes out so well in our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, I'll tell you a little bit more about that later, is that the lawmakers, the kings, the princes, the emperor, that these were people, at least as history portrays them, not plaster saints, but men of principle, and some of them quite pious and devout men. And it was the principle by which these men were guided that in many ways guided the course of the Reformation, kept the Reformation from turning into something other than what it ended up being. We're going to be talking about that here in the second hour of the program. Then, in the third hour, two guests, Dr. Frank Beckwith, will talk about Christians and voting. Could it possibly be that the wisest, most prudent thing for a Christian to do, if he's going to be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove, is to vote for, say, a Democrat, a pro-choice Democrat, or maybe a pro-life Democrat over a pro-choice Republican, or a pro-choice Republican over a pro-life Democrat? How do you sort these things out when you go into the ballot box? Who are you going to vote for? Well, Frank Beckwith will give us some guidance there in Christians and voting in the third hour, and then Scott Klusendorf will respond to three commentaries that appear one on top of another in Monday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on the issue of abortion and voting. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest for this hour. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Our call-in numbers for the rest of you who'd like to join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I've always wondered about this because I look back in history. I am an amateur historian, and I get most of mine by way of biography. But I've noticed the most interesting people in history that I read about are men and women who realized their place. To some small degree, they knew where they were standing on the timeline of history, and they knew what was at stake, and they knew how big the decisions that were taken and the events that were taking place really were in the grand scheme of things. Did the reformers, and Luther in particular, did he realize that he was living in a pivotal historical era?
I think he did. And the book that you're quoting from by Lewis Spitz, in chapter 12, which is the first chapter in the second volume, he quotes both from Luther and Erasmus. And Erasmus says, quote, "I perceive a certain fatal change in human affairs." Now, they had an understanding of fate, meaning once the fates had decided these things, there was no turning back. So in history today, we talk about, as you would say, a pivotal change or a sea change, or, you know, these are the things by which historians begin or end periods. And then Luther himself, and this is the opening quote in that chapter, said, "We are at the dawn of a new era." So they recognized that there were sea changes. Now, that's a pun based on Columbus discovering America, you understand, in 1492. But there really were significant changes in every aspect of society: politics, economics, discoveries, inventions, scholarship, literacy, religion. The monastic movements were changing. That's what Luther was originally involved in. There was, and it was known to them that there had been a period of stability, or at least things had been moving a lot slower before that. So, they really knew they were at the beginning of something. But as Luther said, he felt like he was a horse with blinders. He knew he was going someplace, and God was in charge behind him, but he didn't know where he was going.
So he never would have claimed, Luther wouldn't have, to have planned the Reformation or to have plotted it out or hoped to cast a vision for its future, something like that. He never would have been so presumptuous.
Yeah, this is a good quote also in that first paragraph. Luther speaks here, God has led me as a horse having blinders so that I cannot see those who come up against me. So Luther, and this is true of his life work, once he becomes a reformer, beginning in 1517, he is reacting, and it's forcing him to react, first to the Roman Catholic officers, and then to the princes and Charles V, and then all these other, which he would call heretics, other people that are coming up against him. And so as he reacts to these people, he tries to give answers that are in good conscience with what he knows is right and according to the Word of God, and that then shapes the Reformation.
What was the Reformation all about? I mean, as you look at it as an historian, what was it all about?
You have to understand the Reformation is a period of church history. And you would make mistakes if you would say that Reformation defines that period of secular history. And partly because it's the period in which secular history becomes unhinged or disconnected from ecclesiastical or church history. Prior to this period, throughout the and that's what defines medieval history. You could start as early as Constantine, but definitely would start with Pope Gregory the First. That in that period you have a close interaction and influence between the church and the state, and then at this point, that when you say about 1500, you have a point where secular history is going its own way. And so developments in the church do not necessarily impact developments in the state or vice versa. So first off, we have to say it is a period in church history. And then if you want to look at secular history, it's today they call it the beginning of early modern Europe. And then they would generally date it to Gutenberg's invention and Christopher Columbus' discovery and some other changes, which are related to what Luther is doing. And also in there, Luther and the Reformers together kind of all being a monkey on the Pope's back and pulling him down off of his throne. Now, that's the simplest way to put it. So the Reformation can't be made you can't make it a period of secular history, but it definitely is a period of church history, and it's certainly one of the most significant periods.
As a period of church history, then, in a previous conversation, you talked about it in Luther's mind largely being about the authority of the Pope and of the priesthood in the church, and whether or not a man's salvation was determined by Pope and priest or by God's word and the clear teaching of justification by grace through faith for the sake of Christ. How long did it take before this became clear to someone like Martin Luther that this is what he was really fighting for? Because initially it was just about whether or not indulgences ought to be used to coerce money out of people, or whether or not repentance was a daily thing for the Christian life.
The amount of time it took Luther to figure this out, I'm sure, is the period of his trial. So that begins when he posts his 95 Theses, and there is a response from the church, 1517, until he's put on trial, 1521, at Worms. So I'd say about 3 years. Initially, he does not believe he is questioning the authority of the Pope. He believes that he is, the authority of the Pope in principle. He is believing probably that the Pope has made some error and is willing to correct himself. By the way, they didn't believe in the infallibility of the Pope back then. The Pope was the highest judge, but that didn't mean the judge could not be corrected after being properly informed. So that's what Luther is going toward. He is trying to correct the Pope, and one of the doctors of the church, he thinks he has the rights and the abilities to do that. He's got the texts, and when he starts his church trial with Cardinal Cajetan, and by the way, the movie, the recent movie that was done last year, does that well. It shows the arguments between Luther and the cardinal. And Luther is not willing just to stand back and let the cardinal tell him what he should do. He's instructing the cardinal. After the trial, cardinal goes back to his office and finds out Luther is right. That's somewhat embarrassing. But I think probably it begins to dawn on Luther in the preparations and during the trial, or actually it was a disputation in Leipzig. He was set up, actually the faculty of Wittenberg were set up against Johannes Eck on the indulgences and other issues. And originally Karlstadt was only going to be debating, but then Luther was also brought in. And then once Luther was brought to the stand, and as it were, his doctrines were being put on trial, Eck then went for the jugular and said, "You are opposing the authority of the Pope in principle." And by the end of the debate, Luther is implicitly acknowledging that, if not saying, well, yeah, that's true. But I think after that he realizes that is where, and he was forced into that position by Eck. And then he realizes he has no other escape. And so it's either he is wrong or the Pope is wrong. And so I think that Leipzig debate is a critical point. And then after that, then he starts going down the path of maybe the Pope is wrong and the authority of the Pope is wrong in principle. And he definitely comes up with that as his stand in 1521 before the Diet.
When he's at the Diet of Worms and in 1521, the famous words, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise," are preceded by words that probably are better explanations of what was going on in Luther's mind, at least fuller explanations, when he says, "Unless I can be convinced from clear scripture or reason that I have erred, here I stand." Why is it significant that he says that, clear scripture or reason?
Well, he is... Today, modern theologians would talk about the relationship between objective and subjective understanding of the scripture. In other words, there is an objective text in the Bible, but I have to understand it. I have to go through some principle of understanding its grammar and the historical background for the meaning of those words and all those things. And then there is a point at which I will come to a proper understanding by using the reason that God has given me. So he is not saying that the Bible just kind of stands out there. He is also saying that people have to be properly trained in its use, and it has to be according to what he called the historical grammatical method in some of his writings. So it's not just anybody getting up with a Bible and giving any interpretation. It is the Bible, but when it's properly used. And I think that's what he means when he says according to reason. He is not doing as the Enlightenment people would say, that reason's being set up over against the Bible. That's an entirely modern position that not even any of Luther's opponents would hold to.
Why did the Reformation, at the very least, begin in Germany?
There are a lot of reasons for that. I would say that we have to realize there were forerunners to the Reformation. The now deceased scholar Heiko Obermann talks, he has a book called The Forerunners of the Reformation, and he did work on how medieval theology and thought, medieval politics were changing, and how they in some way prepared the ground for Luther. And you can look at, well, let's make this a little bit more concrete. If you go to Worms today, I think it's about west by northwest of the cathedral, a couple of blocks, is a famous group of statues in which you have Luther in the center holding a Bible. It's the same statue we have here at the seminary in bronze. And Luther's in the middle, and he's clearly the reformer, but then he's surrounded by a bunch of other reformers. And those are people that generally the historians have recognized as those who either prepared or worked together with Luther or extended the Reformation with him. And in there, for example, is Savonarola, who was a Florentine monk who tried to reform the church. Well, he ended up running into the princes and he was denouncing sin, but he was a reformer of sorts, and he was put to death. That's Florence. And Florence had a very tight control between the archbishop and the Medici family. And some of the Medicis, by the way, became popes. So there really is a very tight control of the church over the politics. And the politics determine then who's going to get executed or incarcerated.
So if, say, in Florence, the church was much, much more involved in the politics of the day, much more and geographically much closer.
Correct.
The Vatican to Florence is part of the explanation in that Germany was, in many ways, the hinterlands outside of the direct and immediate reach of these kinds of authorities.
Yeah, that's part of it. And another example is the first Lutheran martyr is a person in Belgium. Belgium was owned at that time, it wasn't called Belgium, by Charles V, and it was a Habsburg possession. And so under direct control of Charles as his estate and not through an intermediary prince or king. And so when this Lutheran monk starts preaching in Brussels, I believe it is, he is apprehended, he's brought to trial, and he's burned at the stake. And in fact, I think the movie also depicts this as somebody heading off to Brussels, and then later Luther hears about this and, of course, is quite upset about it. Well, there's a political difference there. And so why Germany? Well, Germany is not the Germany we know today. It's the Holy Roman Empire. But there are certain parts of the empire, particularly those north of the Alps, that are semi-independent, and they have been so. Now I'm talking in the past. They have been so since the 14th century. The political constitution known as the Golden Bull had divided the Holy Roman Empire in the northern area into, I believe it was 7 electorates, and 3 of those were secular and 4 were ecclesiastical. And those were powerful kingdoms within a kingdom. And Luther happened to live in Saxony, and his prince, that his direct overlord, was an elector. And not only was his prince, Frederick the Wise, an elector, he was also the Grand Marshal of the German armies. So really, in fact, I think there's some evidence, and it's pretty accurate, that Frederick the Wise was offered the position of Holy Roman Emperor at the time that Charles V was. There were several candidates up, and Frederick turned it down for a number of reasons. But the fact is he had a very strong political position and could have easily taken that position. So Frederick then, who is Luther's prince, is a, I won't say he's an ally of Charles V, but he's not always a friendly ally. He has his own interests, and what Frederick looks around and sees that things are being consolidated. It's like today in a corporate world, let's say there's, you start out with a bunch of different companies all selling the same product, and they begin to merge, and pretty soon you have 5 companies, and now they know that there's going to be 2 or 3 left. Now, who's going to be the top dog, and do I merge with somebody, or do I become their enemy? How do I win? How does my company get to the top? This is the question that Frederick is asking himself politically. And so when Charles then comes to him and says, well, the Pope is saying we should turn this monk over to him to be put to the stake, Frederick thinks about it for a while and says, this puts me in an interesting position. I could become a leader. I could become a cultural religious leader. And Charles would be the political leader, but I would still be the military leader, and I'd be elector. So Frederick actually has a lot of things to benefit by supporting the Reformation, whereas if Luther had been in, let's say, Austria or Bohemia or Brussels or Italy, he would have immediately gone to the stake, and that would have been the end of it. So it does make a difference where you are, enormous amount.
So this is why, say, for instance, when Luther translates Holy Scripture into the vernacular, he dedicates it to his prince,
of
to
course.
Frederick the Wise. He understands that the reason he's alive and the enterprise is continuing is because he has a very powerful ally in his prince, in his protector.
Yeah, he probably has the most powerful ally he could have besides God himself.
In human terms.
Yes. And besides Charles V, who actually, there is a grudging admiration, I think, between Charles V and Luther.
One of the things comes out in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, and we only have a minute here before we go to the break, and that is the person of Luther. And this is what Spitz writes. I just like your assessment of it. He says, in his own person, he, that is Luther, embodied both the major reformatory drives surging through the German people, a demand for external reform to end abuses and pressure for a genuine spiritual renewal at the deepest level. As an orator and a publicist who enjoyed extraordinary rapport with his public, he became a spokesman for all the pent-up feelings of frustration, moral indignation, and downright anger at the Roman hierarchy, from the Pope to the exploiting clergy and the ignorant monks. Is that a fair assessment of kind of the emotional, psychological makeup of Martin Luther, kind of the German among the Germans, just ready to turn things on their head? Almost makes him sound a little bit like a German revolutionary.
Well, I don't think Luther is that himself, but he definitely, there are people that want to use Luther that way, and he becomes popular partly for that reason. For example, Ulrich von Hutten is a German nationalist and sees Luther as the German savior. Luther says, no, that's not, he has some meetings with Ulrich, but that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not here to separate Germany from the Holy Roman Empire. I'm here purely for religious reasons, and I'm staying out of it. And he kept his distance from Ulrich. So actually the nationalists then went off and did their own thing, politically and otherwise. But in many ways, Luther did, I mean, he grew up as a German, and he was a man of the people. I mean, I think today he would be on talk radio, and he would talk the people's language, and they would hear a lot of the concerns they had and would resonate with that.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're talking about the age of the Reformation and the empire in crisis. We're walking through as a kind of informal series here on Issues, Etc., our Issues, Etc. books of the month for October. It's two books, a two-volume set, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. Each book alone is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. Both books together is a two-volume set, $43.99. You can order these books from Concordia Publishing House. First of all, you can either go into one of their two locations here in St. Louis, at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, 801 DeMunn in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. When you go in, ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. Make sure you mention Issues, Etc. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Now, if you want to browse before you buy, simply go to our website, issuesetc.org, look under the What's New section, and you'll find the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements by the late Louis Spitz. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. When we come back, we're going to talk a bit about that empire, about the person of Charles V, this emperor who, in many ways, is the last of the old regime and the first of the new regime. What changed in European politics, if we can put it in that kind of crass way, during and after the Reformation? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the third hour, we'll talk about Christians and voting with Dr. Frank Beckwith, and we'll also be talking with Scott Klusendorf about Archbishop Raymond Burke's statement on abortion and voting. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What was the Protestant Reformation really all about? Who were its major figures? How did the culture and the politics of that day play into the Reformation movement? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is actually two books, volumes 1 and 2 of The Renaissance and Reformation Movements by Dr. Louis Spitz. These books are considered the gold standard in Reformation studies. Each volume is $23.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order The Renaissance and Reformation Movements from Concordia Publishing House. Call them toll-free any weekday at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. In each of the last two presidential elections, more than 40 million Christians failed to go to the polls and cast a ballot. This year, voter registration drives have done half the job of creating a better turnout, and now the states are making the other half, the actual voting, easier than ever before. Terry Phillips reports.
There are 26 states that allow what is called no-excuse absentee balloting, meaning you don't have to give any reason. You can simply request a ballot by mail and vote after you've had time to think or perhaps check voter guides and the Internet about the candidates and the issues.
That's all stuff that's a lot easier to do around your kitchen table than it is when you're at a polling place.
John Wilson is manager of special projects at Focus on the Family. He says voting by mail not only allows for greater consideration, it frees election day from several other hassles, like rush hour at the polls.
I can't remember the last time I met somebody who enjoys standing in line, and you may feel pressure behind you when you're in the poll to hurry up and vote for who you're going to vote for.
In South Dakota, the pastors of 100 churches are urging each of their congregations to a perfect voting performance on November 2nd. Robert Regeer of the South Dakota Family Policy Council says the absentee ballot is a valuable tool in actually hitting those 100% goals.
We give people no excuses anymore. We can bring the vote right to your doorstep.
Most states west of the Mississippi are no excuse needed states, but in any state, call your county offices for information.
I would go with the county clerk. If they don't have the ballots, they can certainly probably point you to the right place.
There's still time to vote absentee in most states. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
25 states offer early voting, often with no excuse required. For Family News and Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Diane Summers, inviting you to participate in our Living Jubilee. Living Jubilee comes your way Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO between 11 and noon. And this is your program. We try to book guests that will be stimulating and interesting and benefit you, the listener. That's Living Jubilee, Monday through Friday between 11 and noon, and only here on AM 850 KFUO.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The book of the month for October.
Our guest for the next 25 minutes, Dr. Martin Nolan, here in Studio A. We're continuing our conversation on the age of the Reformation and the Empire. The Holy Roman Empire is coming to an end of sorts during the time of the Reformation. That empire in crisis. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute. You can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org, under the section titled Links with Regular Guests. Click on that, scroll down, and you'll find Dr. Martin Nolan and the Concordia Historical Institute. The phone number for the Concordia Historical Institute, area code 314-505-7900. That's 505-7900. How much, as a 21st century, a citizen of the 21st century, do we need to shed our preconceptions about the politicians, the lawmakers of today, in order to accurately see the kings, the princes, and the emperors, and perhaps even the popes, of the era of the Reformation? We tend to think of politicians as entirely opportunistic. Their own personal interests, their own political interests are always put first. We have a very jaded view of those who govern us.
Yeah, I think you're asking for a response on that. I think most people look at politics and they talk about dirty politics or they're cynical about it. No, certainly people in the political parties, there are idealists there that really are attracted to the cause and what those multiple causes may be. I think that probably the problem that we have in understanding historical figures, let's say prior to the 19th century, is that we do not understand the power of religion in a society. Because in our society, even though, you know, we have Christians still have a relatively strong base and we have some influence. For example, in this election, you can see people having the pro-life. It says vote for pro-life. And, well, if you accept that as a message, that's going to push the way that you will vote. So you can't say that the influence is totally gone. It's still there. And you can say that the other side, for example, their terms of social justice and all that, which they preach from the pulpit, by the way, those also inform their voters in another direction. But generally, in America, and I probably would say in Europe, it would also be the case, religion is not a major factor. It's something that politicians bring in. Because politicians today have to bring about coalitions of many different interests and groups. So they'll definitely, if there's a large enough group, they'll definitely try to appeal, let's say, to the Catholic vote or to the Jewish vote or something like that. And they'll try to bring enough of those together. But we all understand, unless you're just children or totally naive, that they're doing it to get elected and for their, you know, they have other things that they're trying to do. That the political parties want to be in power, and the power has, they have some of their agenda that may not be related at all to religious issues. So it's hard for us to understand historical figures because we live in a different society. Now, in the Reformation, religion was probably the most important part of life. And today, for most people, religion is a secondary, tertiary, or quaternary issue. Certainly for myself, it's a primary thing. And I think a lot of your listeners, it's a primary thing. But a lot of people that go to church, probably religion may be a second or tertiary issue. And maybe those that don't go to church, it's even farther removed. So what you have to say about the leaders of those days, and they're really not politicians because they have their office by dynasty or by other means. When they talk about religion and when they are dealing in religious spheres, they're also resonating with their public, which is something that it's part and parcel of who they are. So when Frederick the Wise is seen venerating Mary or the relics or gives a lot of money to get a lot of relics in his castle church, that's part of Wittenberg and Lutheran history, people resonate with that. They think, oh, this is what makes our king a good king and worthy to be followed. Or when he, before he has a battle, he sits down with prayer with his soldiers. That's a good thing. It wouldn't be like today where maybe a general in Iraq might sit down with his soldiers and pray, and half of them say, why are we praying? We have a separation of church and state. That's the job of the chaplain. So because of that, it's difficult for us to understand those linkage. But I think that you probably see a large number of kings and princes and emperors that really are sincere in their religion. It doesn't enter their mind. It's only Machiavelli who really is the first one to say, let's put religion and ethics on the side when we have to deal with statecraft. And he's not fully accepted in Europe, even in his day. I mean, there's certainly some that take his instructions. But you know he gets his ideas from watching the popes. And they are the people that really, in Luther's day, are cynical. And the people that are watching the news and trying to figure out what's going on in statecraft, and they watch the popes operate, and they say, man, those are cynical people.
Well, these are guys who know how to get things done.
They know how to get things done. And so that actually is one of the big causes of the Reformation, is that over time people realize that the popes claim to be speaking for God and the highest ideals, but their actual practice is of the gutter. And I think when we look at, for example, the great figures like Charles V or Henry VIII or Frederick the Wise, Philip of Hesse, a lot of their motivations are genuinely religious, and their populace would not consider that offensive or contrary to what their interests are.
I remember when I began to study Reformation intensively in my college years, we were told from the very outset there's a concept that emerged during the time of the Reformation, and if you don't understand it, you don't understand either what came before or what came after the Reformation in Western Europe. The Latin is cuius regio eius religio. What does this mean, and why is this so important for understanding the sea change in the way people thought about their government and religion?
Yeah, that is the final resolution of the Reformation. That was the Augsburg Diet in 1555. That was made a principle.
What does it mean?
It means that the religion of the prince is the religion of the people or of his state. And so the question is, after the Reformation, is how are you going to have peace? Because prior to this, people started crusades over differences in religions. And the Lutherans have succeeded, this is by 1530, in partitioning part of the empire off and making a certain area safe for the Protestant religion, people that follow the Bible, as opposed to those that follow the Pope. That's a simple way to explain it. So how are you going to have peace as opposed to constant warfare? And, you know, eventually it will come down to the last two men killing each other, and one's a Protestant, one's a Catholic. I mean, if so what they ended up doing is deciding in order to have peace that the prince and his kingdom would, within that kingdom, would be of a single faith. But outside of that, there could be diversity, and this is the rule of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, this does not prescribe for things outside of the Holy Roman Empire, but within it. And originally, it just applies to Lutherans and Catholics, and Calvinists were not accepted. And then after the Thirty Years' War, which is 1648, at in the deliberations at Osnabrück and the Peace of Westphalia, that at that point, then the Calvinists are also accepted.
So the essential principle that emerged then in terms of religion and politics for within the empire, the Holy Roman Empire, mm-hmm. was whoever has the region, his religion is the religion of the region.
That's
so
correct.
So if you have a Calvinist prince, the religion of that region is Calvinist. If you have a Lutheran prince, it's a Lutheran region. Catholic,
right.
So on and so forth.
Yeah, the regio we would translate as region, but it really means a legally defined state. So, yeah, that's correct. So when the Heidelberg and the Palatinate went Calvinist, that was part of what the Thirty Years' War was about. But after the Peace of Westphalia, that is a Calvinist state, and then it's adjoined right next door by Lutheran states. So, for example, the Duchy of Wittenberg.
So did this explain why there was so much bloodshed, pretty much following Luther's death, why these wars broke out, why there was only temporary peace that kind of kept a balance between all these things, and then you've got what you just have already mentioned, a 30 years war, a war that stretched over 30 years and took more lives in Western Europe than probably any until the modern era.
Yeah, because, of course, the Pope believed in a monopoly. That's the whole concept of the papacy, is that one person has final say in everything. He is the magisterium for the whole church and has ultimate review of all decisions. And so then if you have, as Luther would say, that you've got a Bible and other interpreters, that's going to break that. And the medieval period after the 11th century was based on the principle of the Pope being the ultimate arbiter. So then you it's like changing your constitution. Luther is putting forward, our analogy today would be, say, Luther is saying the Supreme Court does not decide final court cases. Somebody else does. Well, now, our Civil War, for example, came about because of disagreements on Supreme Court judgments. And so if you can't agree who's the final arbiter, you're going to end up either in warfare or something else. And so the warfare was the logical outcome for a period, and then finally said, this is ridiculous, we're never going to settle this. So the empire then just settled for peace by making each prince the determinator of his subjects, what their religion would be.
Let's back up and talk a bit about Charles V. As an emperor and as a person, kind of a unique person in his place in history, in that he stands at the end of the old order and the beginning of the new.
Yeah, I think Charles V is really a fascinating figure. There's a new biography, I believe it was published by UMSL Press, or no, it's by an UMSL professor. That's University of Missouri at St. Louis. And he's also an admirable figure. I think that, you know, people would say since he was the emperor, he has to be kind of a cynical manipulator. And he certainly is a shrewd politician and not bad as a general, although not brilliant. He made a lot of mistakes, and we thank God for that. If he was too good, the Lutherans wouldn't be here. But I have to admire some of his ideals. And he also was a gentleman of his word. So one example of this is when Luther was called down to the Diet of Worms, there was a guarantee of safe passage between Luther's prince and Charles V. And this was kept. It was honored by Charles V, whereas the Pope, when he had made similar things to Johann Hus, did not keep that. He believed that he was above, I'm talking about the Pope, believed that he was above having to keep those type of promises. Charles V was a man of his word, and there is a letter that we just had on display in our exhibit. And Luther's writing from the Wartburg, I believe, and it's a letter of thanks to Charles for not putting him to death in Worms. I thought it's just one of those priceless letters of history. And the other thing you see with Charles is that he is guided by certain ideals about what he believes he is called to do as defender of Christendom. And from his standpoint, he sees Luther and these people as misled heretics. And he doesn't want to destroy too much by going after them, so he waits for them until the Turks are taken care of. But at the end of his career, Charles realizes that he's not been able to achieve the ideals for which he was born and which he was trained, and he resigns. What emperor ever resigns office? He resigned office and became a monk and spent the rest of his life in study and prayer.
What did he believe? What was the task he believed that he had failed to achieve as emperor of the Holy Roman Empire?
Well, I think that his goal, and this was set up by his parents, who brought together by dynastic marriages, brought together various territories. His goal was to re-achieve the unity of Europe, which Charlemagne, we would call him Charles V, Charlemagne had started the unity of Europe, and it had been splintered into France and to England and all these other territories. I think Charles hoped that he would be able to re-achieve this, because he was no doubt the most powerful political figure of his day. But he kept all these people, all these nations kept fighting against him, and that eventually tore him down. And so I think that there is a sense in his mind of a God-given mission to unify Europe, and through a unified Europe, then you have a strong Christian mission. Now, of course, that's a political understanding which we do not share today. But, for example, the New World was opening up, and if Europe was unified, they could go over to the New World or go to India or China, and such a powerful influence would then Christianize the rest of the world. So, I think this is a genuine and a good ideal, even if it was, we would not consider force or political power the way to make Christians today.
Again, we talked about this at the very outset of this segment of our conversation, that it's very difficult for us 21st century Americans to look back on this man of history, Charles V, when he seems to have as a goal the preaching of the gospel, and so what he's trying to do is unify an empire so that the gospel may have free course. We say, right, sure, that was his goal.
Right, and that's part of our cynicism, and the same thing applies to, for example, Christopher Columbus. We tend to see him cynically because of his later career. But he went on his journey partly to unify the Christian church with the Indians, that is, the Eastern Indians. and to bring about a strengthening of the Christian church. That's part of his motivations, and that was genuine.
Let's talk a bit about the Turk or the Islamic encroachment upon Europe at the time of the Reformation. Here's a sentence from our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October. It says, "The infidel Turk, by keeping Charles V and Ferdinand," I assume they're that would be the Spanish king, "constantly off balance and periodically on the defensive, quite unintentionally provided the evangelical movement in the empire with the respite from repression needed to continue growth." Is it true that the encroachment of the Ottoman Empire helped the expansion of the Reformation in some sense?
Oh, there's no doubt about that. And as soon as the Turks were put away, as it were, as a threat to Vienna and Austria, and this was after Luther's death, then as soon as that was possible, Charles assembled his armies and marched on northern Europe, and at the Battle of Mühlberg defeated the Saxon prince who was, John Frederick the Magnanimous, I think that was his name. And this is a year or two after Luther's death, and the Lutherans are now politically dead in the water. And Maurice of Saxony, who was the other Saxon prince, is given the electorate and given all these powers. And all this happens. Lutheranism is defeated politically because the Turk is defeated. So we can say, and we know this from history, that from the time of Charles' accession to office up until the Battle of Mühlberg or about Luther's death, that Charles is preoccupied with his biggest threat, which is the Turk. And that then gives the breathing space for the Reformation to develop and grow.
What was Luther's view? I mean, he dies and then suddenly bloodshed begins. What was Luther's view of warfare or bloodshed in defense of theology? I know that during the Peasants' War, he said that the state had every right to put down a peasant's revolt in the interest of the state, not for theological reasons. But what was his view about the pursuit of war for theological ends?
As far as I know, Luther's understanding of war is based on an Augustinian notion. You know, he is an Augustinian monk, and he had read Augustine extensively. So he has Augustine's notion of a just war, and a just war is primarily one of defense. So if somebody is attacking you, you have a right to defend yourself. I don't think that there is anywhere that Luther ever writes that a war, an offensive war, whose purpose, like a crusade, that is a religious war, is ever justified. I know that in a number of places he talks about, whenever it's happening the other way, when you're on the receiving end, that Christians, if you are not the prince, but if you are just the common ordinary layman or the middle class person, and things are coming down, then you're not to fight, but you're to go into exile. And that, it's kind of nuanced. It depends on the situation, and he does extensively discuss this. But he does say that a Christian can be a soldier and follow his commander and do what the commander says. So he's not a pacifist in that sense.
Here's a quote from Luther that Lewis cites in the Renaissance and Reformation movements. And this is Luther talking about the tumult that's come about in the empire with the Reformation. "To wish to silence these tumults is nothing else than to wish to hinder the Word of God and take it out of the way. For the Word of God, wherever it comes to change and renew the world. You do not see that these tumults and dangers increase through the world according to the counsel and operation of God, and therefore you fear that the heavens may fall about your ears. But I, by the grace of God, see these things clearly, because I see the other tumults greater than these, which will arise in ages to come, in comparison with which these appear as the whispering of a breath of air and the murmuring of a gentle brook." Sounding a bit prophetic there. What's he talking about?
I think that Luther really does have a notion of struggle. He talks about the individual having the sinner and saint, and there's a struggle within a person over doing what's right and wrong. But he also explains it externally. And so the person not only deals with their own flesh, but they deal with the devil and the world. And so God's word then, which is God in the world, and the church, in the church insofar as it follows the word is naturally, is always going to be pitted against the devil and the world. And so there will be struggles. And if there are no struggles at all, then you have to say, has the church caved into the world? Because the devil and the world will never change its nature, whereas the church and the individuals are often tempted to do that. So, I think he definitely has a notion of at least struggle, but it doesn't mean that he sanctions warfare, per se, or the Christians just have to be obnoxious. But there is a point at which you have to defend your faith, and that's what it means to confess. And that's what confessions in the Lutheran Church are all about. You're defending your position and refusing to budge after you've done the study and say, I've done all my study on this, and this is what the Bible says, and I'm not moving on that.
Why is it important for 21st century Christians to study church history in detail? 1.5 minutes here.
1.5 minutes on that one. I don't need to justify my existence on this one. The history of the church, if you're ignorant of that, you're just going to be ignorant of a whole lot of things. And part of it is the language we use. The words that are in, for example, the King James Bible, those are derived from historical sources. And if you don't, the King James Bible is now a historic translation. And if you read that without using the historical meanings on that and know how they come, you're going to end up with totally ridiculous understandings. And the other thing is that we have this thing, this institution called the church, and it's very diverse. And we've talked about this before. It's split into hundreds and thousands of denominations. And people today say, well, that's kind of silly. And, well, it's not silly because people believe that God is working there through his word. And most of those Christians are, they're not cynical. They're trying to follow God. And so the only way to resolve those things and to bring people closer to God is to understand how these things got split up, why Lutherans are not Catholic or they're not Calvinists, and why people are still trying today to hold closer to God's word than ever before.
Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, again, thank you for being our guest. Thanks for coming in on this rainy day.
Thank you. It's always a privilege.
When we come back from this break, we're going to go into the third hour of Issues, Etc. We have two guests ahead for you. First of all, we're going to be talking about Christians, politics, and what our guest in the next hour, Frank Beckwith, says is strategic voting. Could it be that voting for a pro-life Democrat might be a better move than voting for a pro-choice Republican? Or might it possibly be that the best thing to do if you're pro-life is to vote for that Republican, even though he may be pro-choice? How could that possibly be? We'll sort it out when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.